Well, amen. Thank you, Dr. Eck, for leading us in that prayer of repentance as a nation. I think sometimes we miss these moments of solidarity that we are supposed to carry in our intercession and prayer. We see those in places like Daniel 9 and Nehemiah 9. Also, thank you, Jason, for leading again this week. We've had folks filling in very capably on our worship team as Erica's away. She'll be back, God willing, next Sunday, but they've enjoyed some well-needed vacation. And thank you for your continued prayers for one another. We want to continue to pray for Joan Carlson. She was actually here this morning. I don't know that she should have been, but it was great to see her back. And want to continue to pray for our sister Jackie Mace, as she just had a knee replacement. I spoke to her, and she said she's planning on running the race on Saturday, so she's recovering nicely. I don't think she really is, but and also for Keith Hardman, he had a really tough week and ended up, they removed his gallbladder, but he texted me and said he's on the mend, so I want to continue to pray for his full recovery. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13 this morning, Romans 13, and we also want to be in prayer for our teens and our Pastor of Students, Pastor Ostro, as well as our youth workers. They've had a great week at camp, I've heard, and the Lord's done some good things in their hearts, and we're just praying that they have safety. Glenn Deffenbach and Fred Marsico were the bus drivers, and so we're praying that they'll stay alert on their way home. I think they're going to be back in, parents, about 9 o'clock, but watch out for alerts in case that's earlier or later. All right, Romans 13 today. And I would like for us to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Once again, we're going to read verses 11 to 14. That's on page 948 in your pew Bibles. This is a summary, or actually a conclusion, of the first section of application in the book of Romans. Remember, Romans chapter 12 to 16, really, this is what a gospel-shaped, mercy-shaped believer looks like. What does a believer who has given their life as a living sacrifice look like? Well, we could say it's predominant by love. And he's been speaking a lot about love. We saw love was the fulfilling of the law. Now he's going to bring that conclusion in verse number 11. And he says, besides this, besides love being the fulfillment of the second tablet of the law, you know the time. So do we know the time, East Brandywine? What time is it? That the hour has come for you to wake up, to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, no forethought, no planning, no strategies for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we pray now in these moments that you would speak to our hearts. We long to hear from you. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. Vain is the words of man, particularly a sinful man like me. So, Lord, we ask that this morning your spirit would proclaim your perfect word and that it would lodge deep in our hearts and transform our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If my boys were here, they would have thought the service was over by me walking down like that. Then they would have been disappointed because I'm back. I looked at a statistic this week because I would like to title this message, Wake Up. I remember in a previous ministry, I've only had two previous ministries, only one previous ministry actually, where I was the lead pastor. And we had a brother who often went to sleep during my sermons. And some of you understand that. But he had a particular pattern. He would sit on the second row or third row, and he would kind of snuggle up to his wife, and he would do this during my introduction while I was reading the text. And then before I got complete my introduction, he was gone. And one person probably appropriately told me, he said, Pastor, if you put him to sleep, it's your job to wake him up. So, okay. But that's not the kind of sleep we're talking about. I was doing a little research on sleep, and I found some discouraging statistics. You've probably heard these, maybe even from me before. But if you live to be 80 years old, and some of you have already passed that mark, you will spend, according to statistics, 26 years of your life sleeping. Isn't that discouraging? 26 years. Now, that means that a third of your life, if you live to be 80, is going to be lived comatose, horizontal, no productivity. So God didn't make us very efficient, did he? I speak as a fool. But they add to that. I guess not only are there 26 years that the average 80-year-old will spend sleeping, but they'll also spend 7 years trying to get to sleep. So you actually add the 7 years to the 26 years, and so basically you're in the bed for 33 years. That is not very efficient at all. But God made us this way. As image bearers, he designed humans to need physical rest in order to recharge and renew and to be strengthened for the new day. However, spiritual sleeping is never encouraged in the scriptures. It's always condemned every time it's mentioned. We even see pictures of it, snapshots of it in places like Judges. Probably the most famous one is when Samson was asleep on Delilah's lap. And after the locks of his hair were removed, what did he do? He didn't know that his strength had departed. He didn't know that the Spirit of God was no longer on him. And he thought he could defeat the Philistines like always before. But then you go to the New Testament and you find places like Matthew 25 where the Lord Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. But all of them waiting on the bridegroom and he delays his coming. And as a result, we're told in Matthew 25, 1 to 13, that they all became drowsy and they slept. One of the more fascinating passages is in Luke 21 where the Lord Jesus gives that famous Olivet discourse on the Mount of Olives right before he went to the cross to be crucified. And he's talking about end times. He's talking about last things. And he says, during those days, even those of faith will become so filled with the cares of this world. Here's what he says in Luke 21, 34 to 36. They will become weighed down with the cares of this life and they will fall asleep. And then he says in that discourse, stay awake. And who can forget at Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus is very heavy-hearted and he tells his disciples, he tells Peter, James, and John to pray. He goes and prays away from them and he comes back and what are they doing? Sleeping. Does that 3 times. And he says, you know, you need to watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Is weak. And probably the most famous in my regard is Ephesians 5, where Isaiah is quoted by Paul, and he says, awake, O sleeper! So that's going to be my theme this morning. Awake, O sleeper! I really believe this text lays out for us 3 pretty simple points, and I thought they were all so simple that I would almost insult you by saying, I think this is the way the passage is laid out. But I decided, hey, simple is what the Lord has given us, and I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. You know what that big word means? The plainness and clarity of Scripture. And so here they are. Wake up, clean up, get dressed. That's really how he concludes this. Wake up, clean up, get dressed. First of all, he says you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And he's going to give 2 reasons why God's people should not doze, should not sleep, should not find themselves lethargic, to find themselves lazy. I would like to just for a moment compare this analogy, this metaphor of physical sleep with spiritual sleep. I believe there's some similarities. The Holy Spirit doesn't choose a metaphor accidentally. When you physically sleep, there are some characteristics that I think are the same when we're spiritually sleepy or drowsy. One of those is when you're asleep, you're unfeeling. You don't have any real sensory perceptions about what is going on around you. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we like to sleep. Sometimes the pain is so great, we just like to go to sleep. And I don't realize, I'm not engaged. But spiritually, that's exactly what happens. When a believer is spiritually sleepy, drowsy, their sensitivity to the Word of God, their desire for the Bible, their love for the preaching of God's Word and the fellowship of saints and prayer and seeking Christ, all of those things are really, they don't feel them because they're slumbering. Have you noticed also when you're sleeping physically that you're very vulnerable? That's why we have home security systems. That's why some of you have 15 guns in your house. Because you know that even a giant or a warrior or an athlete, when they're asleep, they're very vulnerable. We're very vulnerable when we are spiritually asleep. It's actually a danger zone. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples in Gethsemane. He says, listen, you need to watch. You need to be awake. You need to be alert. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Temptation is coming your way. And one of the characteristics of sleepy Christians is they're very vulnerable to temptation. Another characteristic, though, of physical sleep, and I think also with spiritual sleep, is we're inactive. I think that's what we notice the most, right? When we're asleep, we're horizontal, nothing productive is happening, okay? Now, of course, we're being renewed, but there's no activity, and that is similar with Christians. In terms of spiritual activity, in terms of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not happening. And finally, one of the other characteristics that I think, and I don't think this is a stretch, is when we're sleeping, at least if we get that good REM sleep, we have dreams. We have fantasies. We have these visions of sorts, right? Right before we wake up. That's generally when I have them. I think that's when most people have them, during that real deep sleep. But I've noticed, and I've noticed this about myself first, that I don't notice my own spiritual drowsiness. I don't notice my own spiritual lethargy. And I've never had a Christian come and say, you know, my problem is I'm just spiritually sleepy. One of the downsides, the negatives of being spiritually asleep is we don't notice it. We become so put to sleep, so much hypnosis, as it were, that we don't even realize that we've been put to sleep. We have a fantasy that, hey, everything's great with me and God. In fact, life's never been better. And we're like the church that we are described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that you think you're dressed and you think you're wealthy, but you're actually blind and naked. So that's kind of the similarity. He uses this metaphor of wake up. But he gives two reasons why we ought to wake up. Number one is you know the time. And what time is it? I just want to show you this word is not the typical word we think of. When we think of time, we think of chronos, right? That's one of the Greek words. We think of chronology. We think of the passing of time. Some of you have learned that, don't do it now, you could look in the back and you can see if I'm over time. You think of time that way. That's not the word used here. He's talking about a season. He says, you know the season, and because you know what season it is, you know what age it is, it ought to impact you from going to sleep spiritually. You ought to be fully awake. What is that age? Well, he describes it. He says, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you see that? I don't know when you were saved, but there was a moment where you didn't believe and you did believe. And once you believed, you were what we call born again. You were regenerate. You were taken from death into life. I've told you this ad nauseum. Tomorrow is my spiritual birthday, as I understand it. Again, that's the day I believe I understood the gospel, July 3rd, 1985. I think I'm 38 years old in the Lord. I'm much closer to my ultimate salvation than I was 38 years ago. This one's pretty easy to grasp, isn't he? He's saying, just look at the time that's elapsed since your salvation and now. Now, we sometimes only think of salvation as something that happened in the past. But he's actually saying your salvation, the ultimate salvation, is coming. And even in Dr. X's prayer, he referred to this moment of difference in salvation. It's basically in three tenses. We were saved in the past when we believed the gospel. We were declared righteous. We were justified. But right now, we are being saved. We're told in Hebrews that we're being saved. What does that mean? Well, it means we're progressively being saved. The Lord's sanctifying us. He is changing us little by little, degree of the glory by degree of glory, to be in the image of Christ. But ultimately, we're going to be fully saved. What he's saying is that ultimate salvation is nearer than it was yesterday. It was nearer than it was in the first service, all you second service people. It's closer. That day when we'll be saved to sin no more. Praise God. I love that line of that hymn because I can't wait till I'm saved to sin no more. I have a bride who can't wait till I'm saved to sin no more. I have a family that can't wait till I'm saved to sin no more. You? He's saying, listen, wake up. This is not a time to be dozing. We're real close. So he says, first reason is because you're closer to your ultimate salvation than when you first believed. But I don't want to cross over this too quickly, because sometimes I hear, and I think sometimes Christians just misspeak. They're not as precise as they ought to be, but sometimes I hear Christians say things like this. When you ask them when they became a Christian, they will say things like, I've always been a Christian, or I've always believed. Folks, I want to say this gently, but helpfully. That is not biblical. There's no one that came into this world already believing. There was a moment where you first believed. Now, please understand, you may not have the kind of memory I do. I remember what I was wearing on that July 3rd, 1985 night at camp. I remember the girl I had a crush on that didn't have a crush on me on the second row. I remember the snacks we had afterwards. That's my kind of thing. I'm not saying that we need to know the exact time and we have to write it in our Bible, and if you don't, you should not be sure. But I am saying this. If you have this idea that you've always believed, that's contrary to the scriptures. There was a time where you went from darkness to light, where you went from the kingdom of Satan and the darkness of this world to the kingdom of his dear son. Has that happened to you? Can you say, I'm closer to my ultimate salvation than when I first believed? Was there a first for you? Dear friend, if there was no first, you've never been born again. So I encourage you this morning to make it that first belief. And by the end of the service, you'll indeed be closer to your ultimate salvation than when you came into this service. But he gives a second reason. He says the second reason, and actually, let me just say one more thing about this. Have you thought about your own age? I'm about to turn 50 this year. And that's got me a little scared. For some of you, say, that's still a young kid. But for me, it's like, man, that's old. That's old. Not as old as Joe, but it's old, right? I'm sorry. It's old. But then I thought, you know what? Statistically, I've lived more of my life than I'm going to have left, for sure. And then I started thinking about how long I've been saved, 38 years tomorrow. And I have a lot less life to live before my ultimate salvation statistically than I've already lived. That should be a motivator. It should be, I only have a little time left. And so he gives us a second reason. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. What is he talking about here? He's saying that something's dawning, the darkness is about to dissipate. What is the darkness? Well, the darkness we find in other scriptures started in Genesis 3, once Adam and Eve sinned and the fall happened, that's when this dark age began. It's been dark ever since. But we've seen the sunrise. Malachi talks about the sun coming up. So what theologians call this is we're living in the already but not yet. I know you've heard those terms before. I don't know if they're the best terms, but they're what we have. What exactly does that mean? What he's saying here is, listen, the night is about to end and the sun's about to come up. The other night I was really praying specifically for Glenn and for Fred as they drove the bus through the night, because I remember driving buses to camp and my most difficult time was 4:30 to 5:30. That moment before the sun comes up, right? It's just like the body just wants to shut down, right? You're doing all kinds of stuff. You're drinking those 5-hour energy things, you know, one after the other. Anything you can do to stay awake, right? But what he's saying is, listen, we've actually seen the sun coming up. What is he talking about? What does it mean to live in between the ages? 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that that's what's happened to you. The end of the age has come to you. What is he speaking of? Well, here's what he's speaking of. Think of it this way. We've had some of the last things that's actually now in our present. What am I speaking of? Well, remember, from Genesis 3:15, there were promises made that there would become a seed of the woman who would have his heel bruised by Satan's seed, but he would crush the head of Satan. There were promises made to Abraham and promises made to Israel and promises made to David. And we've seen many of these promises come to pass in the person of who? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, it's been fulfilled. There was a suffering servant who came and bore away the sins of his people. So we can actually say we've already seen an ushering in, a breaking in of what's ultimately going to happen. So we've seen some fulfillment, but not the completion of it. I would say if you're a believer here today, you've already experienced it too. You are already justified. Amen? You have been declared righteous. There will never be a moment where your sins, my sins, our iniquities will ever come up again. Praise be to God. They were fully dealt with in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And now you presently enjoy that benefit. But do you still struggle with sin? All God's people said yes. Okay. You still struggle with sin. So you realize I've got some of the not yet, but I'm looking forward to the not yet. Okay, the completion. In the already, I've got some of the not yet, but I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of all of those things. We call it being glorified. And what he's saying is, listen, the sun is starting to rise. You're in that in-between moment. Folks, if we can get a hold of this principle, this little principle, it starts helping us get through suffering. It helps us deal with the sin that remains in our lives that we struggle with, because we're able to realize, wait, God has made promises, and we've already seen some of those promises come to pass. And all the promises that still have not been fulfilled, they will too be faithfully fulfilled. So he's saying, wake up! All the promises that God has made, he has fulfilled. And we're in that moment where the darkness is about to end and the sun is going to come full and there's going to be only daylight. So that's wake up. He says, clean up. Now, here's what he says. He says, because we're supposed to walk properly in the daytime, not as though we're at the nighttime, how do you clean up? Well, we need to understand that there are sleeping pills that are being digested and handed out in our culture in this age of darkness that we probably don't notice very often. I don't know what you do in terms of trying to get yourself to sleep. I don't know if there's a certain cutoff for your caffeine intake or if you have other supplements. Maybe you like a good glass or a good hot chamomile tea, or maybe it's a little melatonin, or perhaps you have some other soporifics, some other type of hypnotism, as it were, that causes you to doze and to sleep. I want us to understand that we live in the age of darkness. Although we know the light has dawned, folks, please hear this. We live in an age that is asleep, but we have a hard time seeing that. I mean, how would you describe our world, our country, as asleep? I mean, all of the ingenuity, all of the inventions, all of the fast-paced technology that we get to enjoy, they look very awake, don't they? But actually, the scriptures describe this present world as completely not only asleep, but dead to God. So all of their fast-paced life is actually a reflection of death, of sleep, of spiritual sleep. See, when I understand that, I start realizing, wait, they're more like a person who is skydiving, looking like they're having a great time, but they don't have a parachute on. We know the ultimate finish of anybody who's without Christ, it will be a life of eternal perdition. So as a believer, how do I know I'm taking the sleeping pills of my culture? Well, sometimes it might not be the big ones. It might not be, well, I'm pro-life and I'm really strong on that position, and we should be. But maybe the sleeping pills are a lot more deceptive. Maybe we bought into the workaholism of our culture. Getting a little more. We just can't wait for the season of retirement, and so everything's about retirement. Or maybe it's about the vacation, another vacation, or a vacation home, or more stuff. Or maybe everything's about the family. We love the family, but everything's about the family. And so our culture is giving us these sleeping pills saying, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. And we readily take them, not realizing that we are being put sound asleep in a culture that just says, do a lot of stuff, just don't seek Christ. Now, it gives three categories of these areas that need to be cleaned up. And I want you to see them briefly. But he has substance abuse, sexual sins, and social sins. He puts them in couplets here. Do you see it in our text? He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. So first thing he deals with is he says, you need to be careful about substance abuse. Then he's going to talk about sexual immorality and sensuality, sexual sins, and then quarreling and jealousy, social sins. But you don't really see this connect until you look at verse 14, because verse 14 is going to tell you what these particular categories are doing and what he's saying stop doing where you don't go to sleep. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, make no provision for the what? For the flesh. That word provision means forethought. I don't think this is the best translation. I think maybe our King James had forethought. But this word means to strategize, to actually think about how you could give in to the desire. So he's saying, don't allow the thought to be planted. You know, dealing with addictions, dealing with temptations, dealing with sins starts before the action. It starts at the level of the heart. It starts at the level of the thought. And here he says, don't allow these sin, these categories, to have forethought, to have strategy, to have planning. So let's deal with the first one. He says, don't allow substance abuse. Don't allow orgies and drunkenness to have forethought, to anticipate how they could give you some sleep. I mean, it doesn't take us much to realize that we're talking about here alcohol for sure, heroin, nicotine, caffeine, ouch, crack, you name it, even prescription drugs. He's saying there could be this moment where you make a provision for the flesh where we begin to think this would give me a temporary relief. This would help me check out of the pain, check out of the reality. He says, don't even give it forethought. Then he talks about sexual sins. This is a very broad word. He says sexual immorality. We see the word porneia there. We get the word pornography from. But he's certainly talking about all sexual sins here. He's talking about fornication, sex before marriage. He's talking about adultery, sex with somebody besides your spouse. He's talking about homosexuality. He's talking about bestiality. He's talking about certain aspects of even transgenderism and certainly pornography. He's saying don't allow there to be a strategy for how I could get to that. I mean, maybe you are really burdened by the state of your marriage right now. Don't give forethought about how could I have some temporary relief. Someone who really will show me affection. Or there's a lot of pain in your life right now and some pornography and viewing that, perusing that would give you just a little temporary escape. Don't give it any forethought. Don't give it any strategy. And finally, he talks about social sins. He says quarreling and even jealousy. Maybe you've been hurt 30 years ago, 10 years ago, yesterday. Don't allow these hurts, this bitterness, this anger, this rage, this revenge to keep coming back into the cranium. So you see what he's doing here? He's saying you want to wake up. You got to clean up, and it's not just cleaning up activities. It's understanding that actions always start in the heart, and they're actually the production of the heart. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying. It's not what you eat that messes you up. What comes out of your heart, adulteries, evil thoughts, evil words, all of this comes forth from the heart. And then he finishes with, we not only need to wake up, we need to clean up, but he says we need to dress up. And how do we dress? He uses the words put on twice here. And we see these same words used in Ephesians, Colossians about putting on the new man. But this surprises us, doesn't it? He says instead of dressing up, he says we're to put on the what? The armor. So he goes from waking up to warfare. So this is not just putting on your Sunday best. This is actually going to war. And he uses as a synonym, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Have you understood, though, that the way we dress impacts our behavior? This is no surprise to any of us. You put a tuxedo on, and you ladies get in a really nice, very sparkly dress. It's going to probably indicate that you're going somewhere besides Burger King, right? Okay? All right? Your the way you're dressed is going to impact the behavior. It's going to impact the decisions you make. So he's saying, listen, put on the armor of God. Now, two texts that you ought to look at if you haven't already is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 to 8, and of course Ephesians 6. It talks about putting on the armor of the Lord. But I love the way he puts this. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ and armor are synonyms in this text. Don't miss this. Sometimes we can get the warm fuzzies about being loving and faithful and joyful like Jesus. And all those things are wonderfully true about our Lord. But do we see him as our protector, as our warrior, as our defender? That I want to be so close to Jesus is like putting on a garment. That I don't want to walk anywhere or think anything or say anything on this day without Jesus being so close. Dear folks, I don't know that there will be any regrets in heaven. I kind of think there won't be because we're told that all tears will be wiped away. So I don't know exactly how all that works out. But I do think if there is any regret that we're going to have when we get to heaven, it's going to be this. Why didn't I just believe God more? It was as bad as he said it was. That temptation was as real as he told me it was. And I had a traitor inside of me until I was fully saved. Why didn't I listen more? Why didn't I believe him more? But here's one thing we'll never regret, if there's any regrets. I followed after Jesus too much. I said, you can have the world, but give me Jesus. You will never, I will never, our children will never regret pursuing Christ with every fiber in their being. And so, dear folks, why don't we say, I want to put on Jesus. I want to know him and be known by him. I want to wake up to the realities that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this new day, this bright eternal day, is actually the dawn's happening. And somebody say, that's a long dawn, 2,000 years. That's a long sunrise. Remember what Peter says. He says, 1,000 years with God is just one day. So it's just 2 days, guys, 2 days. Jesus is coming back. Amen. He's going to return. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. And he tells his disciples over and over again, you better be watching, you better be waiting, you better be working, you better be awake. I want to finish with just some practical categories I think that cause us to be sleepy spiritually. These are not broad brush, but I do think that they often are the case. I think often we struggle with spiritual slumbering when our outward circumstances are very comfortable. You notice that? When things are good and life is good, I would never say this, but I don't need God. I mean, things are just good. Finances are good. Family's healthy. I'm just good. But those are moments where, because we don't see our need, and we don't see our need as even Pilgrim's Progress demonstrates, that when he was going through the battle, he was focused on the Lord. He was focused on eternal life. But then when he got to the harbor, what did he do? He lays on that bench and he's asleep. His feet are dangling over the side of it. It's just a reminder that when things are going well, we often are tempted to not see our need of the Lord. I think secondly, when all things are going well spiritually, or at least we think they are, perhaps even in a church like this, if we see numbers growing in terms of people attending, and numbers going well, and the budgets, and you know, anticipation for buildings, and all those analytics that the churches can get caught up in, the elders can go to sleep. So rather than caring and shepherding this flock that the Lord has given us the privilege of shepherding, and warning, and teaching, and discipling, and loving, we can just be asleep at the wheel. Finally, though, I want to challenge all of us this. None of us know how long our lives will last, but I do want to give this challenge. I do believe, and this is from just experience and talking with others, that when we're near the end of our journey, it's often tempting to just rest. To just say, you know, I'm going to give it to the younger people. It's time to sit. I've already got the t-shirt, been there, done that. This is my moment to just go to sleep. dear folks, I want to encourage you. And we've got some wonderful, I call you senior saints around here. We've got some wonderful seasoned saints around here. And this is the chapter of your life, rather than easing up and dozing off, that us younger people need you to be awake more than ever. We need your shepherding, your mentoring, your reminders of how God has been faithful and how we need to be awake and vigilant and not put to sleep. So awake, O sleeper. Lord, we ask that you would wake us up. We easily fall asleep. We doze. We're comfortable. And Lord, I don't know exactly what it's going to take for you to wake us up. I know a sermon's probably not going to be enough. Lord, as scary as it is to ask, I pray you'd wake up East Brandywine Baptist Church and that we would stop slumbering. That you would shake us up out of our comfort. And that we would be living as though you, Lord Jesus, could come back today, and you could, and you might. And we pray, Lord, that you'd hasten the day, and that we'd be awake, that we'd be working and watching, looking for the wonderful conclusion, consummation of this grand salvation that you've given us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.